We're turning to the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. And I want to study with you this morning, in the will of the Lord, the first five verses of this chapter. We could entitle our message this morning, "The Mind of the Minister." For Paul here gives us a glimpse of the state of his mind when he first came to Corinth. Let's remind ourselves of what these verses say. We'll just read them through. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now it will be seen from what Paul says in these opening verses of chapter 2 that the principle he had already set down in chapter 1 was that which he here lived by and labored to live by. You remember what he said in chapter 1, verse 17, and indeed he repeats it in various forms throughout the remainder of chapter 1. But in verse 17 he said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words." Paul made a great emphasis of this truth. And you will find that he repeats it again and again, that he was sent to preach the gospel not with wisdom of words, not with that wisdom which man devises and which man rejoices in. This was not the spirit or the manner in which Paul preached. And when he came to Corinth, he was most emphatic that he would abide by that principle. He has said that the gospel doesn't depend upon human wisdom or human approval for its success. A lot of people are trapped, a lot of preachers are trapped, a lot of theologians are trapped by this sad delusion. They feel that unless their preaching impresses the intellect of those they are preaching to, they can't hope for success. If there are those who are rising up to say this is superstitious nonsense, if those who have a name for learning are rising up to despise the message, then there are some, indeed all too many, preachers who feel, "Why, I must polish up my preaching and polish up my presentation, and indeed polish up the gospel, so that it is met with a greater measure of approval by the learned one of the world." Now, if you do that, you just destroy the gospel. If you do that, well, then you're departing from the spirit of the gospel, and you're certainly departing from the manner of gospel preaching that was the practice of the Apostle Paul. He says it doesn't matter what the world thinks about the gospel. It will still accomplish that which God has purposed. Doesn't matter what men say or think. You know, there was, I suppose I'm right in saying this, there was no more unpopular preacher than the Lord Jesus. Now, it's also true to say there was no more popular preacher. Those who rejoiced in him rejoiced in his preaching to a far greater degree than any have ever rejoiced in the preaching of good men before or since. It was said of the Savior, "Never man spake like this man," and that was true. But at the same time, the vast majority of people despised what he said, mocked him far more than I'm sure any other preacher had ever been mocked. They said he had a devil. He was so demented, they thought. They analyzed what he said and they said, "You know, this man is out of his head. He's beside himself. He has a devil." It's the only explanation for these doctrines that he's preaching. Now, did that mean that the Savior was unsuccessful? Did he not accomplish what he had set out to do? Well, of course, we know that he did. He was able to say on the cross, "It is finished. It is finished. I have finished the work that thou sent me to do, Father." And you don't need man's approval to accomplish God's will and purpose. You don't need it. And Paul says, because I don't need it, I will not compromise the preaching of the gospel in order to please man, in order to keep in with man. And this was the spirit of Paul as he came to Corinth. He says, I know the gospel doesn't need man's approval. And here I am going to a Greek city, one of the leading Greek cities, where there's a great emphasis laid upon learning and oratory and literature. And I know that if there's one place on the face of the earth where the simplicity of the gospel is going to be met with derision, it will be in Corinth. But I don't care. I will not preach with the enticing words of man's wisdom. This was the frame of mind in which Paul came to the city of Corinth. Oh, how uppermost it was in his mind. He tells us that in the verse 1. I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In revealing to us his mind, his soul, Paul provides us all, both preacher and congregation, with many valuable lessons. He underscores many great truths which all of us need to take heed to. The first thing I want to draw your attention to is this. The gospel ministry requires, it calls for, a determined attitude. A determined attitude. If you're going to be a gospel preacher, then there's something you've got to settle and never go back on. Never go back on. There's something you've got to determine, and it'll be fixed in your soul from that moment on. And no matter what comes or goes, you've got to stick by it. Paul here says that he came to Corinth with a determined mind. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The word determined there in the Greek is a word that denotes the decision made by a judge. You know how a judge will weigh all the evidence. Take it all into consideration. Consider the person who is on trial. Consider the nature of the crime that has committed. And then, in the light of it all, make a decision. And a decision that can't be changed unless by a higher court. But the judge knows I'm not making a decision that if there's a hoo-ha in the court, I've got to say, well, wait a minute now, if that's the case, we'll change that. Oh, no. That's not the way you make decisions in court, at least it ought not to be. Though the Prime Minister of the South of Ireland, Mr. Bruton, he'd need to learn that, wouldn't he? From the recent statements that he was making, whereby he would bring the whole judicial process of men committed to jail for murder, he'd bring that into the whole political bargaining scene. But that's not how it ought to be. When sentence is passed, sentence ought to stay. Sentence ought to stay. And Paul, when he determined, he weighed everything up, and then he came to a decision, and he wasn't going to alter his mind or change it. He determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And underlying the gospel ministry, there must be this determination. Now, at first glance, it might be said, well, what's so startling about that? What's so revolutionary about that, or what's so difficult about that? You're making out as if this is a decision that is of some stature, some importance. Now, well, it may not appear to be of any great importance when it's first made. It might, in certain circumstances, gain a person a measure of admiration if they stand up and they say, I am determined to preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified. And there might be people who will say, Amen, praise the Lord. May the Lord bless that young fellow. That's great. Oh, there's no difficulty in making that decision and following out that decision in a meeting such as this. But let me tell you, as you pursue the cause of God, there will be times when you will be sorely tested. There will be times when you will be under tremendous pressure to give up preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified only. There will be many's a pressure on you. Many's a pressure. Preacher, we don't like this. We want to broaden our base a little bit. We want to take in a few more things. Don't be so narrow. Don't be so confined. Let's move with the time. Paul said, I thought of all these things. I took in all these things. I knew there would be those within the church at Corinth that would not admire in any way this simple preaching that I was going to embark upon, this theme of Christ and Him crucified. And I wasn't going to be moved. And when I came to you, I was determined that that would be the basis, the substance, the whole counsel that I would proclaim. You see, here is the only hope for the sinner. Why should we preach anything else? There's no other hope for the sinner other than Christ and Him crucified. And we ought not to include in our preaching anything outside of Christ and Him crucified for fear of deflecting the sinner's gaze from the Savior. We ought not to proclaim or set forth or lift up anything that would detract from the only hope that the sinner has. Paul the Apostle, when he was writing to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3, makes an interesting statement. Galatians chapter 3 and the verse 22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Paul is here showing that the unconverted sinner is shut up. Such is the pronouncement of the law against him. He is surrounded by condemnation. The word shut up is translated in Luke chapter 5 and the verse 5 by the phrase caught in a net. It's referring to fishes. Caught in a net. Surrounded by the net. Embraced by the net. No way of escape. And Paul says that's how the law leaves the sinner. No way of escape. He's shut up. Fenced in. Every door closed so that he cannot get out of the place of condemnation. The only hope is Christ crucified. You come to a person who is shut up by the law, caught in a net, the net of the law, under condemnation. No other hope. And the only thing to present to them is Christ crucified. Christ crucified. And today I'm saying to you, dear friend, that it behoves me to have a determination to preach Christ crucified, for it's your only hope. It's your only hope. And if I for a moment were to introduce something else to my preaching, then I might cause you to put your faith in that. And so you would lose your soul by trusting in a false hope. That's what Paul was moved by. You know, preachers who dare to stray from preaching Christ bring upon them the judgment of God. Paul, again writing to the Galatians, if I might just remind you of this. Paul, there in Galatians chapter 1, in the verses 8 and 9, said, But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, just in case you misunderstood me or thought you didn't hear me aright, I'll say it again, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Nothing more accursed than preaching something other than Christ crucified. You damn man, you know, as well as bringing God's damnation on yourself. You damn man. And Paul says, when I came to Corinth, despite the many things that were in my mind concerning that city and the people in it, when I came there, I determined I'd preach Christ and Him crucified, for the sinner has no other hope other than the Lord Jesus and Him crucified. He's the only foundation for our faith, and that's what Paul was determined. He says in verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. I want you to put your faith in that foundation. We want you to be relying today upon that which God has wrought. Not in the seemingly excellent intellectual reasonings of man. It's the sinner's only hope. Here's the sole comfort of the believer. This should strengthen the preacher's determination to stick to Christ and Him crucified, because there's no other comfort for the Christian. It is by preaching Christ and Him crucified that comfort is ministered unto the believer continually. It is as we contemplate the Savior dying on the cross that our heart is blessed, that we are comforted in the Lord. It's through that death upon the cross that I have been reconciled to God. And Christians need to be reminded of this, you know, because Christians can drift from simple faith in Christ. They can. After a while, they feel as they come in prayer that the only basis of their acceptance with God is their continuing obedience, continuing faithfulness to God. And therefore, perhaps when they fail in some matter, perhaps they disobey God in some matter and they come before the Lord and this matter comes up before them and they think, well, that's it over for me. How can I pray now? Sure, I feel God. He'll never accept me now. But your acceptance with God never was and never will be your obedience. If that were the case, then, my dear friend, there's hope for none of us. But your acceptance with God is Christ and Him crucified. Always. No matter how faithful you may think yourself to be, no matter how obedient you consider yourself to be, when you pray, you will only be heard if you come trusting fresh in Christ's work, in His crucifixion. And it is as Christ crucified is proclaimed that the child of God feeds and feasts upon the comforts that spring from the Savior's death. Access to God in prayer, reconciliation to God, peace with God, cleansing from sin. It's all to be found and to be had only in the bleeding wounds of Christ at Calvary. The fullness of blessing that is found in Christ is emphasized in Ephesians chapter 1. And for your study, I'm going to set you a homework, as it were. Just have a look at Ephesians chapter 1 and just note for yourself how often you find the phrase in Christ, or a phrase that's related to that. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And you read on down there, and you will find time and time again, dear Christian, every comfort is in Christ. Not in the church, not in yourself, not in your works, but in Christ. And if I am to be fed, if I am to be nourished, if I am to be comforted, I must be brought again and again and again to feast on Christ and Him crucified. That's what Paul was saying. When I come to Corinth, I'm going to preach Christ and Him crucified and nothing else. I'm not going to be in any way diverted. Because the sinner, he depends upon hearing this message if he's to get to heaven. And the Christian is the only source of comfort for them. I'll tell you what's more. Christ crucified is the sole motive for a believer's obedience. You'll never move Christians to do anything other than by preaching Christ and Him crucified. I am sure I'm as guilty as any, and more likely to be more guilty than any, on believing that if enough emphasis is placed upon the responsibilities that we have, if enough emphasis is placed upon the need there is, then surely it will bring a response from Christians. And I'll tell you, those are two sticks that you can break on the back of Christians and it'll produce nothing. It'll produce nothing. It'll bring no advance. It'll bring no enthusiasm. It'll come to nothing. There's only one thing that will stir Christians to obedience: the sight of Christ crucified. Paul, when he wrote to the Romans, is it Romans 12, verse 1? He's beseeching them. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I beseech you.
How?
By the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. He says, come, come, look yonder. See Christ crucified. Now in the light of that,
I beseech you, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Be not conformed to this world. Live for God. In the light of the cross.
Indeed, on another occasion, when he was writing to the church at Corinth, in 2 Corinthians, he was speaking to them about money. Paul was organizing a great collection among the Gentile churches for the poor Christians in and around Jerusalem. He was appealing to them to give because the church in Israel was suffering hard times. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he's dealing with this matter. You can see in the opening verses how he's referring to the offerings that had been already collected by the churches of Macedonia. Now he's saying to the Corinthians, now please, I want you to give well, and don't let me down. Don't let me down, because I've told people about your goodness and your kindness and your generosity. Don't let me down. But he bases his whole argument upon the cross. Verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Oh, he says, come, look away yonder. See Jesus crucified. He was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we might be made rich through his poverty. Now in the light of the cross, will you give? Will you give? Oh, I tell you this, there's nothing will move the people of God to live for God like the preaching of Christ crucified. And so Paul says, I'm not going to shift from this theme. I'm not going to alter from this theme. I'm going to preach Christ and him crucified. It's the most sanctifying doctrine, my dear friend, that anybody could preach. It's the doctrine that will purify the church. The whole purpose of Christ was that he might save his people from their sin. Jesus Christ, when he was dying at the cross, the purpose behind it, now listen to me, please. The purpose behind it. If you profess faith in Christ today, if you say you're a Christian, then listen to that. Why was Jesus dying there under the wrath and judgment of his Father? Why was he suffering eternal hell? To what end was it all designed? Well, we're told, Titus chapter 2, the verse 11 and 12, and also verse 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And then it goes on concerning Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's why Jesus was crucified. If the cross means anything to you, my friend, then you will daily pray that God will work out in your heart and in your life that purpose for which Jesus Christ died. There ought to be none more anxious to be holy than those who claim to have an interest in the one who died at Calvary. No interest in the cross, no interest in holiness, no interest in holiness, no interest in the cross. Oh, it's the great motivator of the people of God, the preaching of Christ crucified. Let me come to the second point that I wish to make here in this chapter 2 in the first 5 verses. I want you to notice that the gospel ministry involves facing, oftentimes many, depressing fears. I want you to notice that. I'm sure it was because of this that C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher of the last century, great Baptist preacher in London of the last century, said on one occasion to a young man who came to him saying that he felt he was called of God to preach. And he said, young man, if there's anything else you can do in life, do it. Do it. Because gospel preaching is not to be embarked upon unless there is nothing else a person can do. And I'm sure he was moved to say that and give that earnest exhortation to the young man, because Spurgeon knew well the many distressing fears that accompany the gospel ministry. Look at what Paul said. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear
and in much trembling. Paul says that he came in weakness and fear and in much trembling. If this mighty man of God feared so much, then how much more likely is it that the likes of this preacher will be made to feel fear? Now, fear and trembling in Paul arose for a number of reasons. As he approached Corinth, and I'm sure I can say that how he approached Corinth didn't differ in any way from how he approached every other city, every other new outreach. So that what we see of Paul as he comes to Corinth is true of Paul in all his labors. Paul daily lived with these fears and these tremblings and with these weaknesses that he here refers to. Now, what was it that lay behind these things? Well, I think first and foremost he was made to fear and to tremble, made to feel his weakness, when he considered the great importance of the work that he was engaging upon. There is no more responsible calling in life than that of preaching the gospel. No more responsible calling. The highest office that is held by man in this land pales into insignificance with regards responsibility when compared with that of the gospel minister. The eternal salvation of sinners rests, at least in part, with the one who preaches the word of God. That ought to make any man tremble and fear. That ought to make anybody tremble in fear. If you turn for a moment, please, to Ezekiel, the chapter 33, you'll doubtless find these words familiar, but let us look at them again. Ezekiel 33, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of my people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts, and set him for their watchman, and when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people. Then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet, and taketh not warning, if the sword come, and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come, and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Do you mean to say to me that Ezekiel didn't tremble when God said that to him? What a burden of responsibility this is, that the eternal souls of those who gather under a man's ministry depend in their eternal well-being very much upon the faithfulness of the minister. And if any are lost because the minister did not preach Jesus Christ crucified, God says, his blood will I require at his hand. In Hebrews chapter 13, we see that this same truth is repeated in a New Testament setting. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, so that they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Those that have the rule over you, elders, both ruling elders and the preaching elder, they watch for souls, just like Ezekiel, and they watch as those that must give an account. Here's cause for trembling. I say this to you, men and women. I say this to you. I would much rather be considered by some as being interfering and going too deeply into a person's behavior. To put it bluntly, I would prefer to be considered as one who sticks his nose in where it ought not to be in order to make sure that I carry out my response. Because there are many people who hear the warning and give no heed to it. There are many people who hear the gospel and they give no heed to it. They hear of the sword of judgment coming, and it's in the hand of God, and they take no heed. Well, you say, what are you worried about then, if you've given them warning?
What are you worried about? It's not your responsibility anymore.
Aye, but what if they didn't understand my warning? What if I preached in such a way that I didn't get it across to them?
What if that morning when I was speaking, something distracted them?
Is it not worth a second visit? Is it not worth me going and tugging at their coat tail and saying, "Did you hear what I said?" Is it not worth my while, my friend, struggling to find a phrase, a word, a way of preaching so that I can get it across? No matter how perhaps some people might think, he goes too far. I tell you in the light of that day, my friend, I don't believe any will say you went too far. Least of all those who gave no heed to the gospel. They'll say, why didn't you go further? I hope that if they do say that, there will be no ground to justify such a thing being said to them. I hope that God will say, he went as far as was required by me. It was your stubborn rebellion that caused you to give no heed to the gospel, not a failure on his part to lay stress on it. This is why Paul trembled, and it's reason for every preacher to tremble. No minister is in the business to get a man's. If he is, God pity him. He's not there to get a fat wage. I have always been indeed against the policy of our presbytery of setting a minimum wage for a minister. I know why that's done. I believe there has to be a responsible attitude taken by congregations, and very often if there wasn't such a rule, many congregations would not take a responsible attitude. And the prayer of the old deacon, often quoted, what denomination he belonged to, I don't know, but he's often quoted, "Lord, you keep our minister humble and we'll keep him poor." Well, that may well be a sort of a general atmosphere. And I have felt that. I've come across that old miserly spirit. Not here in Kilskerry, I'll tell you. Not here. That doesn't leave too many other places for it to have been manifested, right? No. You know, on one occasion I was away preaching in America, and a treasurer came to my wife and says, "Well, your husband's not at home. You'll not need all the money this month, so we'll give you half of it. Don't be spending it all now." It was as well I was in America. Although when I come home, I just bore with it, as my wife bore with it for years and never told me, for she didn't quite have the same faith in the grace that I might enjoy, and thought that I might pay him a visit. Oh, that's a wrong attitude, my friend. Let me tell you, that man came to me years later and humbly apologized for his attitude. And that was better than going and wigging him off. I can understand why rules of the nature I've just mentioned have to be brought in, but oh, my friend, ministers ought not to be consumed about what they're getting or well enough paid up. I don't say it's wrong for a minister to say it's time you fellas increased. I'm having difficulty here. Don't say that's wrong, but I'm saying it's wrong to be consumed by it. No, if a man is to be consumed in the ministry by anything, let him be consumed by the thought that he stands before the living to warn them to flee from wrath to come. I think, too, what made Paul tremble was the extreme insufficiency of the minister. As he saw the task, I'm sure he trembled at his own weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and the verse 15, he even mentions this very thing, and we must be swift here. "For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" You see, listen to me this morning. As I'm preaching, to some I'm the savour of life. There is the savour of life to what I'm saying. And you're tasting it, and your soul is enjoying it. It's life! It's got the taste of life to it. There's some of you here in his death, and there's some of you here saying, "Is it not time he was finished? Is it not time he was quit? Because what I'm saying is the savour of death. It's got the taste of death. You have an appetite for things that are out there in this world. You have no appetite for what I'm saying to you, and you're discomforted. May God bring it home to you even by this word." Paul said, "That being so, who is sufficient for these? Who can carry such a responsibility, such a weight?" If Paul felt that, then how much more ought the minister? He's to be an example. Paul wrote to young Timothy, he said, "Be an example unto the flock." Be an example. I believe in ministers being an example. I believe in ministers being an example in everything. In everything. In the raising of their children. In everything. God help us. Not much good getting up and preaching it if you don't live it. And that made Paul tremble. That made Paul tremble. Who is sufficient?
Paul had a dread of being a castaway, you know.
1 Corinthians chapter 9 and the verse 27.
He says, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway."
Oh, I guard myself, he says, "lest at the end of the day it's discovered that I was a fake all along." And I carry out an operation, a daily operation against the flesh, and thus I manifest that I am a man of the Spirit.
In fact, the phrases he uses there in verse 27, he says, "I keep under my body and bring it into subjection." To keep under means to beat black and blue. Literally, that's what he did.
He pummeled the old nature. Wouldn't let it get out of line. He beat it black and blue. To bring into subjection means to make a slave. He made a slave of his old nature. He wouldn't let it do that which it wanted to do. He made it do, by the grace of God, that which was to the honor of God, by putting it to death.
Let me come quickly, and I must just summarize what I have to say. In the last point, the gospel ministry excites an expectation of blessing. Paul came, and he came with a determined mind. He came in fear and trembling, but he came with excited anticipation as well.
You see, as he says there in verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Now, Paul earlier had spoken about his weakness.
Yes,
he was filled with weakness.
And yet he was clothed with power.
And he went in that fearful attitude, broken concerning himself, weak and trembling, a man that in the eyes of others was contemptible. In fact, some of the Corinthians even said that. You'll find a reference to it in 2 Corinthians. He says, "I know what you're thinking. I know what you've said." His bodily presence is weak, and his words, they're contemptible. Paul mustn't have been much to look at, and he was aware of that. But coming as he did, not trusting in anything of himself, utterly beating black and blue his old nature in order that he might not trust in anything that was of self, power of God accompanied his weapon. He went there in the midst of all his fear, and he had this hope: "I know God will own his word." Demonstration of power. Demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The gospel will be accompanied by proof. That's what the word demonstration means. God will prove that his word is his word and that it's true. God will prove it.
The preacher needn't worry about, "I better so preach, I better so order my words, I better so formulate my arguments as to get it across."
No.
Just preach!
God will do the proving. God will do the proving. In his own way, in his own time. It's a work that will be carried out by the Holy Spirit. How we need to pray for the Spirit to prove the gospel in Kilskerry and remove anything that may offend the Spirit's working in our midst. The Spirit's blessing upon the preaching of the gospel will prove to all that it's God. It is of God. It's God's word. The heathen even shall say, "This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eye."
Thus Paul came to Corinth.
Make it a pattern for your life. And you pray for me that God will enable me to make it a pattern for mine. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.